See, we're as Presbyterians, we're a little over-organized at times. Not in a bad way, in a good way. I'm a Presbyterian. I agree with it. But so every time a call changes for a pastor, you have to install them to that call. So I was installed as the assistant pastor, which is what I am right now. And in 3 weeks, I'll be the associate pastor, which doesn't practically change a thing. But it does for me. It doesn't for you all. It just does in my job security kind of thing. So anyway, it's good to see all of you. Buenos dias. I had to collect my thoughts. I wasn't planning on playing the drums today, so I'm a little bit thrown by sitting behind the drums. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I am going to invite all the important people to come forward. Excellent. There are important people here. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Fathers, just don't. I'm just going to do this. I'll just feel better. How are y'all doing? Good, good. Ooh, that's cool. How to Train Your Dragon Playmobil. That sounds, they have so many more cool toys. I'm glad you brought those because I have a question for you. I have an existential question for you. Does anybody know what an existential question is?
No.
It was kind of a joke. I knew you wouldn't know. It doesn't really matter what an existential question is. I'm going to ask you a question. Let me ask you, what is important to you?
My favorite books.
Your favorite books?
My stuffed animal named Pippi that I kept.
All right, all right.
My family and my pet dog.
Your family and your pet dog. Good, good.
My best friends.
Your best friends. Good, good. Those things are all good. Let me see if I can do it in Spanish. ¿Qué es importante para ti? If he answers, I'm not going to know what he says. I didn't think this through entirely. Thank you. It's okay. I still want you to know the question. So the things that are important to us, you know what? You know, when I was your age, those things were important to me too, especially this. Things like this were really, really important. You got that. See, toys. Toys are so cool when you're young. They're so important. They're so wonderful. You can play with them all the time. Have you ever seen the movie Toy Story? They're kind of like your friends, right? They're there all the time. You can hug them at night, and you can toss them around, and they'll still love you, and you can still pick them up and play with them the next day. It's a great thing. I used to. Yes, go ahead. You're ahead of me, but that's okay. She said toys aren't the best thing. Family, friends, Jesus, God. I'm just going to stop. You want to sit up here for me? You're doing great. You're doing great. That's a perfect answer. That's right. You know what? That's true. God doesn't have to have water, but we do. And so he gives it to us. And water's a great thing too, that means. But you're right. Family, friends, and most importantly, Jesus and God. Jesus says, distracted by the toys. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be given to you. God will bless you and give you the things that you need for life. That's what he calls us to put as the most important thing in our lives. And I know you all know that, but I just like to say it. I like to remind you, because that's what I'm going to do when you all leave. I'm going to remind them of the same thing, and they all know it as well. How about you all pray with me? Bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll let you go off to Hope for Kids. Gracious Lord, I thank you for children. I thank you for the innocence that they provide in bringing, in coming to their relationship with you, for the example that they provide for us in how we are to come to our relationship with you. And I just pray that as they go to Hope for Kids, that you would bless their teachers, bless them, work through their teachers to demonstrate your grace, to speak your truth, and to show them more and more about who you are, that they might love you more. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thank you all. Have an excellent day. See, I looked up that Spanish and I practiced it and then didn't think about the fact that if any of them answer in Spanish, I can't understand what they're saying. But it's nice. It's nice to try, right? I mean, it's a good thing. So we are in a sermon series entitled Control-Alt-Delete. And the concept behind this series is we started sort of at Easter time. It really, Easter wasn't an official part of the sermon series, but it started at Easter. And the idea is that we're looking at how our lives are changed, or how the lives of God's people change because of the resurrection, because of what he's done, because of who he is, because of how he works in our lives. And so we start with Easter. With Easter, the resurrection, Jesus is raised from the dead. There's joy, there's confusion, there's all sorts of things that go with that. And then what happens in the next 40 days sort of gets crammed into a very, very small portion of Scripture, sort of the last part of a few of the Gospels, and then the first two chapters of Acts, right? And what we find out in those places are that Jesus did a number of things. He performed some miracles. He appeared to numerous people, Mary Magdalene, Peter, Thomas, Cleophas. He appeared to all the disciples at one point, and then to others along the way, right? And then he also said some things. He also did some extra teaching after he was raised. He talked to his people about what comes next in their lives as they go on to be his people when he's not directly right there walking around on earth with them. He gives the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you until the end of the age, right? So Jesus gives them that command. He says, go and reach the world. Tell everybody about what I've done. Tell everybody about who I am, about what God is doing in your lives, and how you've been changed, right? And then he says to them, you'll receive my Spirit. My Spirit's going to come down, and my Spirit's going to fill you in a way that you will now be enabled to do ministry in a way that you never thought possible. You'll be empowered by my Spirit living in you. And he says to them, wait here in Jerusalem, because that's where they were, wait here in Jerusalem until that promise, the promise that God makes that his Spirit will be on them, wait till that promise comes before you leave, before you do anything else, wait here. And then he ascends into heaven. And he's gone. And so Jesus' followers are sitting there, and they're we don't know what happens at that immediate moment that Jesus leaves, but he's said all these things to them. He's done all these things. They've gone through like this roller coaster of emotions. Jesus gets crucified. He's tried. He's crucified. He's buried. They mourn. 3 days later, he's raised. He's there. And they're going, what's going on? And then he tells them all these other things that go on top of that, and he appears to all these people. And so they had to be thinking, there had to be some level of confusion, just like excitement and what happens next? How is this going to play itself out? And Acts 2 kind of gives us that story of what happens next. Jesus' followers, this is 10 days after Jesus has ascended. Jesus' followers are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Harvest was a celebration of the early barley and wheat harvest that took place at that time. It occurred 7 weeks after Passover, and for that reason, it was also known as the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks, Feast of Weeks. That's just how they measured it. That's just what they decided to call it. Feast of Harvest makes more sense to me, but they called it the Feast of Weeks as well. And then to add even more confusion to that, the Greek speakers didn't call it the same thing. Because 7 weeks is roughly 50 days, they called it Pentecost. 50, right? All right. So they call it Pentecost because of that. Now, like all Jewish festivals, Pentecost was not just a celebration of God's power working in this earth. It wasn't just a celebration of what God did to provide for his people. It was also a commemoration of things that God had done in the past. Specifically, in the case of Pentecost, it was a celebration of the renewal of God's covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 29. So it's this multiple thing that the Jewish people do every year. They get together. It's a regular part of their pattern of life. They get together to celebrate this harvest and what God has done with his people in the past. Just something they do on a regular basis. Routine, you might say. And yet this Pentecost, Luke tells us, Luke is the one that wrote Acts, Luke tells us that this Pentecost was anything but routine. It was entirely different. He explains in the first part of Acts that a noise like a windstorm from heaven filled the house. Now, I want you to note that it does say a noise like a windstorm. That's what it says in the original languages. It wasn't a windstorm. It wasn't just a normal windstorm. It wasn't just something that, like, the wind started blowing and the clouds started forming. It wasn't something like that. This was different. This was a noise like a windstorm. Resembled a windstorm, sounded like a windstorm, but there was no wind, maybe? I don't know. Also, it says that something that looked like flames, again, there's that word, looked like flames. They weren't flames, but they looked like flames, appeared over everybody's head. So all Jesus' disciples are together, all the people that were following him were together in this one place, and these two things happen. Sound like a wind comes in and fills the room, and it's loud, I'm guessing, right? And then this fire appears on their heads. But it isn't fire, it's just like fire. And then something amazing happens. The Spirit of God comes down and fills each person, changes them like that, fills them entirely. And they know they're different. They know something has happened. But they maybe couldn't express it at the time. We're not told exactly. But what does happen is they all start speaking in different languages, and yet everybody around them, regardless of their original language, the language that they speak, understood. And it was so weird, it was so crazy, it was so loud, it was so strange that we're told that it pours out into the streets from where they were together. And devout Jews who were not followers of Jesus hear them and they see them. And they're stunned. And they're like, what is going on? How is it that they're speaking in a language that I recognize as a different language, but I know everything? They know what they're saying. How is that possible? How is that possible? And they begin to say things like, they must be drunk. Because who wouldn't guess something like that, right? I mean, why? What else would you guess? Like, I don't know. But Peter's there, and Peter says, no. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, there are people that wouldn't stop. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. They are filled with God's Spirit, just as Jesus promised, just as the Old Testament prophets promised, just as God has been promising from the beginning. They're filled with God's Spirit. And then Peter goes on to tell the crowd about who Jesus is, to tell the crowd about all that Jesus did in the years that he was with them, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the teachings, and to teach them about who Jesus said he was and what it means that he was crucified, died, and was raised again. And here's what we're told. We're told that the people who heard Peter were so moved by what they heard. They were so, like, stunned and convicted and joyful. I mean, I can't even describe. I don't even know exactly. But they had these emotions going on in them. And they were so moved that 3,000 people followed Jesus that day. 3,000. Imagine for a second. I think if we put every chair we have into this room and have a little bit of space to walk down the aisles, we can seat 135. Imagine what would happen. I don't even know how many cars we can park in there outside. But imagine what would happen if 3,000 people showed up next week. That's a stunning amount of people. A huge amount of people. And that's what God did at one moment, at one time, in one place, one day. Just 3,000 people. And that brings us to today's passage. I'm going to read from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And I'm going to invite Dinelle to come forward and read. I saw her back there. Yeah, there she is. All right. And she's going to read for me in Spanish because you all heard my Spanish, and you don't want me to have to struggle through reading that. So I will read, and then she will read in Spanish for you all as well. Can I get the handheld mic? So Acts 42, or I'm sorry, Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Y se dedicaban continuamente a las enseñanzas de los apóstoles, a la comunión, al partimiento del pan y a la oración. Sobrevino temor a toda persona y muchos prodigios y señales eran hechas por los apóstoles. Todos los que habían creído estaban juntos y tenían todas las cosas en común. Vendían todas sus propiedades y sus bienes y los compartían con todos según la necesidad de cada uno. Día tras día continuaban unánimes en el templo y partiendo el pan en los hogares. Comían juntos con alegría y sencillez de corazón, alabando a Dios y hallando favor con todo el pueblo. Y el Señor añadía cada día al número de ellos los que iban siendo salvos.
Gracias. It sounds so much better in Spanish. Maybe someday I'll be able to do that for you. So I'm going to ask you the same existential question I asked the kids. What's important to you? What was important to you when you were a kid? What things did you hold dearly when you were a child? What things did you hold dearly when you were a teenager? And on and on throughout life. How are those values, those priorities, those things that you held important, how have they changed throughout your life? As I said to the kids, when I was young, I was a kid, and I was not nearly as mature as any of them up here. So toys, it was about toys. I used to love going to my grandparents' house because my grandparents had catalogs from Sears and Roebuck, JCPenney, Montgomery Wards. For those of you who are too young to remember what a catalog is, think of Amazon on paper, right? You didn't get to see the stuff that you were interested in unless you watched Saturday morning cartoons and they had an advertisement for it. So the best way to see it was in a catalog. And my parents were like, catalogs are just a waste of, you know, space and whatever. And that was not something they found important. But my grandparents, dozens of catalogs would come throughout the year. And every time I'd go to visit them, there'd be different catalogs. And I would look through them and circle the things that I was interested in and make lists over and over again. Whether it was Christmas time or near my birthday or whatever, I just constantly was staring at the things that I wanted. One of the things, I think one of the only things I can remember actually getting out of a catalog was it's still, I still wish I had it. It makes me sad that I don't have it anymore. Steve Austin, $6 million man, action figure, right? And I had the rocket ship that went with, I got the rocket ship that went with it, right? For those of you who are too young to know, you can probably see it on like TV Land or something. Does TV Land date me? Is that even in existence anymore? It's probably old too. Yeah, okay, thank you. It's probably out there somewhere on some streaming thing. But $6 Million Man, he was a test pilot for NASA, and he gets in this terrible airplane accident or whatever happens, and they turn him into the Bionic Man. They put mechanical things in his arms and his legs, and he can see a long distance because he's got these things in his head. He is the coolest thing, and the action figure did things. Right? His arm, if you press there's a big red button on his back, and it stuck out about, man, probably not 6 inches, but an inch, right? And you click, 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 and his arm would go, you could raise his arm up, and he had these little things in his arm where you could take the little pads out of his arm, and you could pretend that you were operating on him, and he had one eye. If you looked at his eyes, he looked a little bit scary, because he had an eye that was painted on like you'd expect for an action figure, and then another eye that looked like the end of a telescope. If you look through the other side, you could see you could see a long distance. I'm sure it was just two pieces of glass or plastic that they stuffed in there. But it was the coolest thing on Earth. And if you were raised at that time, even a bionic woman came out a little bit later. It was great, right? If you were raised at that time and you were into that sort of thing, that was like the thing. Like Star Trek action figures to a Trekkie, right? You know, I had those as well. I was not nearly as much of a Trekkie, but those were cool as well. I wish I had those too, because think of what all this stuff would be worth. Hold on to your toys, people. That's the moral of today's story. No.
You can't play with them.
You can't play with them. No, but it... I'll get to that. I'll get to that. That was so important to me at the time. And then I sort of hit puberty, and I discovered girls, and things like that happened, right? And then the Bionic Man wasn't that important. It wasn't the thing that interested me anymore, and he got put on a shelf, and then eventually back in the back of a closet in a box. And then he disappeared at one point. And I don't know where he went. But my priorities changed as my life changed. In fact, every time I went through a period of my life, my priorities changed. You know, so for some, in as a teenager, they were, you know, friends and hanging out and music and driving and things like that. And then as I got older, it was like, how am I going to get through college and things like that? And then it was, I've got a wife, and then it's, I've got kids, right? It just, they change. The priorities in your life, they change as you go through life. But the biggest change that ever took place in my priorities, in my values, was when Christ entered my life, when I was 19 years old. When that happened, it didn't happen immediately, but it did happen in a way that I could see it happening. The priorities in my life changed. The things that I once held dear, the things that I once valued so much and felt were so important, gradually took a back seat to the things that he values, the things that Christ says is important. Throughout his ministry, he talked about his values on a regular basis. He talked about things like grace, truth, hope, love, faith, and on, right? Those things are things that we recognize as being key and central to what Christ taught us about who God is, who God calls us to be. And in many ways, we see it throughout the story of his life, but also in our own culture today, those things are counter to what the world tells us is important. They're different. Yeah, I mean, sure, if you watch any given sitcom, you're going to get that story of, well, friends are important and love is important, but it doesn't, it's missing something. It's missing a savior that makes it all worthwhile. A savior that says it's not just about what happens here on this earth, but it's about where we're going and what's coming next. And that's what happens when Christ enters a person's life through his Spirit. When the Spirit is poured out, things change, hearts get changed, values change, and the values that we used to hold on to suddenly become less important, and the ones that he tells us are important become everything to us over time, gradually. It's exactly what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit entered the hearts of the people, there were miraculous signs, and there were wonders, and there was all sorts of things happening. But the people were changed. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. Their hearts were changed. The things that they once valued were turned upside down, and suddenly they're like, it's not that important. All the things that we've collected around ourselves and made so dear to us are suddenly just not what they used to be. And that's what happens to our hearts when the Spirit enters us as well. The things we once found important are no longer as important to us, and Jesus' values become our priorities. As he said, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that we need in this world get given to us. God blesses us. God pours himself out for us and gives us what we need to live. And so that's what we do as believers, or that's what we're supposed to do as believers. In following Christ, we're supposed to make his values our values, his priorities our priorities. I'm not suggesting we do this perfectly. I'm not suggesting that anybody here does this perfectly, or anybody that's ever walked this earth, with the exception of Christ, has ever done this perfectly. There are times when we all put our own desires before God's will. We all do the things that we want or the things that we deem important. That's because that's who we are. If you doubt me, try spending an hour in traffic on 1604 without getting angry at someone. Seriously. And it's not people in Texas. I mean, I think my daughter sometimes thinks drivers down here are crazier than they were in Missouri. They're not. They're just There's just more of them. There's a lot more of them. And they all, I mean, they all drove trucks where we were at too, but they all drive big trucks down here, and they all do their own thing, and they're rude sometimes, and they cut you off, and they don't allow you in when you need to get in, and my wife gets upset with me because on our way to church, we'll be driving down, and somebody will do something stupid. I'm confessing to you. They'll do something that I deem not correct. And then I'll be like, nah! And she'll be like, honey, just let it go. And then we'll go to HEB after church or Walmart after church, and somebody will be in the aisle just standing there lollygagging, and she'll be like, nah! And I'll be like, honey, just let it go. It's okay. They're fine. I mean, but see, that's the point is, right? We all have things. Maybe those aren't the things that trigger you, but there are things that trigger all of us. And maybe losing your temper isn't your sin. Maybe that's not where you struggle in times. But the fact is that we all do struggle. We all struggle to follow God, to do what he calls us to do, to live the way he calls us to live, to obey his precepts and his values. We do that because all sin and fall short of God's glory. We're all sinners. We all struggle with that. One of my favorite authors, a guy named Paul Tripp, he wrote an online article, and I think the name of the article was Pastoral Ministry is Warfare. and he also has, I think he has a psychology degree, right? He's a psychologist, Alfredo? Paul Tripp was a psychologist, right?
Yeah, he was a member of he was a teacher in Westminster Seminary.
Okay, yeah, and he was also a professor at Westminster Seminary. He's taught a lot of different things. I highly recommend anything he's written. He's just really, really good. But this is what he says. He says, sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, and my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me. That's what sin does. It gets in our way. It stands between us and Christ. It sort of puts this block so that we're not thinking about what God calls us to do. We're thinking only about what we want to do. All sin and fall short of God's glory. And the good news is that because of Christ's life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, that's not true anymore. We've been set free from sin. It doesn't mean we don't sin, but we've been set free from the consequences of sin, so that we can be servants to his righteousness. Doesn't mean that we never sin. It just means that we no longer have to. We're no longer bound to it. It is no longer our master. We've been changed by the Holy Spirit to share Christ's values. We've been changed to hold important what he holds important. We've been changed to grasp on to the things that he says, this is where it's at. This is why you exist. This is what this is for. And as a result, the things we once held dear will become less and less important to us as we more fully understand who he is, what he's done, and who he calls us to be. His priorities will become our priorities. And just as it was with the church in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And Acts 2 helps us to understand what some of those priorities are, specifically for us as a body, for us as the church. For example, the first thing it tells us is that we must be devoted to his word. We must be devoted to his word. We must be devoted to this, to what God says about who he is, about himself, who he is, what he's done, and who he calls us to be. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching what God had taught them through Jesus Christ. They were teaching things like God's word is truth. God's word is life. God's word sanctifies us. God's word cleanses us. God's word frees us, justifies us, connects us to who God is. God's word requires obedience from us. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that God's word teaches us all that we need to know about who God is, what he's done, and how we can be saved. That's true. The Bible teaches us everything we need to know about our relationship with God. Everything that he expects us to know can be found in here. And so our relationship with him begins with this. I mean, it actually begins with the Spirit indwelling in us. But after that, it goes to this. This is the first thing that we consciously reach out to and go, how do I find out more about this God who has saved me from my sins? Here in this book. Jesus says, a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was Matthew 4:4. When we keep his word, we show that we belong to him. We demonstrate that we're connected to who he is. We demonstrate that we are part of his family. We're his disciples, small d, not big d, like the 12, right? We're his disciples. We're his followers. We're the ones that place our faith in him. So when the text tells us that they devoted themselves, it means they gave themselves over to it. It wasn't just something that they picked up when they were having a bad day. It was something that was important to them, something that they engaged in on a regular basis. They devoted themselves to learning who God was and what he had done, who he called them to be, repeatedly, continually. Think of it like this. I got my first drum when I was in third grade, 1979. That dates me too as well, doesn't it? This was post $6 Million Man phase. I got it for Christmas. It was the one thing that I had wanted for a long time, and my parents were like, oh, a drummer. My other siblings all played quieter instruments, violin, clarinet, French horn, things like that. You have to have a drummer in the group somewhere, right? So I got a drum, and it was so wonderful. Do you remember that one thing that you wanted so badly? That once you got it, it was everything. And you practiced, like I practiced constantly. I ignored my friends. I ignored my homework. I ignored everything. I ignored everything else in my life just so I could sit there and I could play the drum. I even started taking, my parents signed me up for lessons just 3 weeks after I got it, right? I started taking private lessons as a third grader. And my parents actually had to set parameters because they're like, you can't practice at midnight. You should be in bed, and we want to be in bed. So, don't do things like that. But that's how cool it was to me. Now, shift to the people in Acts 2. That's how they felt. Everything had changed. Their lives were turned upside down. The Spirit had entered them, and they didn't even know what to do with it. There wasn't any prescribed, they didn't have all of this that we can look back and go, oh, this is what happens. This is how it plays itself out. They didn't even have that. It just was happening to them. And the joy and the excitement and the desire to find out more and learn more and more just filled them as part of that process. They were so excited about it, they couldn't get enough. Now, over time, we may have all felt that way at one point in time. And over time, that dwindles down as life takes a hold of us, right? And things come up and we have other priorities and other things fill gaps and suddenly we don't have time. And that's true of all of us. That is absolutely true of all of us. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that we have to spend every waking minute studying God's word. We have to get up in the morning and morning to sundown, read. It's not it. The point is that it should be a priority that fits in somewhere. It should be something that we look to on a daily basis, even if it's just for a minute. Even if you just have to get one of those little things that sits on the back of your toilet that's a little paper calendars that has the verse of the day, and you tear it off. You take it and you carry it with you and read it throughout the day. Stuff it in your pocket and eventually you'll reach down in your pocket and go, oh, what's that? And you'll pull it out and you read it again. That's a good place to start. And it's a very simple place to start. And it's a very simple place to jump into what God gave us to tell us what we needed to know about who he is. To be dedicated doesn't mean we have to be constantly at it. It just means that we have to make a habit of being involved in it and working through it individually and together. Sometimes in group Bible studies or whatever it might be. But it's also important to understand that this wasn't their only priority. The Word of God came down first as the priority that comes out in this passage. But that was not their only priority. The text also tells us that they were committed to fellowship. That very first verse again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, meaning to the group of people together. The Greek word that's used is actually means common life, community. They devoted themselves to the community of brothers and sisters, the community of Christians. And so as those who are changed by the Holy Spirit, we too must be committed to his church, to God's community, to the people that he surrounds us with to support us and for us to support them as well. The apostles' teaching wasn't merely theoretical. It wasn't that they just sat there all day long and navel-gazed, you know, and pondered what it meant to be followers of Jesus and the deeper thoughts that came along with that. That's all good. I'm all for that. But there was more to it than that. They didn't just teach facts about God. They also taught what God calls his people to do. That's how God's word begins to change us. It's how it begins to shape us. James says it transforms us from hearers into doers of the word. We become people who don't just listen to what God's word says or read it, but we become people that actually act upon it and do what God's word tells us to do. Those who put Jesus' words and teachings into action. James later writes that faith without works is dead. What he means by that is that faith without works is like buying a guitar without strings. It means buying a hammer that has no handle. It's like buying a lamp without any bulbs. Those things are pointless. It's like having a toy that you never play with. Right? Toys are meant. I'm a firm believer in the things of this earth are meant to be used. God gives us. This is a side note, so this is extra, so no charge. God doesn't bless us with things so we can put it on a shelf and watch it collect dust. God blesses us with the things that we have so that they can be used. And not just used selfishly to make ourselves happy, but for everybody. We've always been people that have been like, our house is your house. Mi casa, su casa, right? If you come into my house, you get one time when I'm going to treat you like a guest. And the rest of the time, you're on your own. It's your house. Come in. Over the years, we've had people take advantage of that. Long, long time ago here at Hope Church, we had somebody come into our house and help himself to the ice cream while we were upstairs. We didn't even know he was there. Tom did that all the time. Tom would come over and take cookies out of the cookie jar and leave, and I'd be like, that was full 10 minutes ago. What just, you know, but that's different. I'd do the same for him. I'd do the same thing for him. But that's how it's supposed to work, right? God gives us things not just to hold on to. He gives us things to use to bring joy to ourselves and to others. And so use the blessings that God has given you and use them well and use them until they're worn out. Because that's exactly what they're created for. Having things that you don't use is like faith without works. It's pointless. It doesn't mean anything. It's useless unless it's lived out in a practical way. And so we're told that they ate together. They drank together. I imagine they played together. They sang. They did all sorts of things together. They lived in community together. They used what they had so that others could benefit from them as well. Some people misread this text and they're like, I have to sell everything that I've got? No, you're focusing on the wrong thing. The text isn't about selling. It's not about selling everything that they have. That's an example of what they did. And it doesn't say they sold everything that they had. It just said they sold their possessions so that they could give to whoever had need. So use what God has given you to bring joy and blessing to everybody around you, because that's what it's for. That's what he's given it to you for. That's what we're created to do. We share the blessings that God has given us. That's what they're for. Whether the blessing is our time, our talent, our treasure, we live together in a community here at this church and in a broader community as the church as a whole. We live together in this community as people who are committed to making sure that everybody here is cared for and loved and cherished and included. That's what we do. Let me give you another example. Summer of 92, after a long illness, my dad lost his battle with colon cancer. It was long. It was difficult. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. It's a terrible thing to watch. But it wasn't without a blessing, right? As strange as that sounds, I know it's hard to imagine someone's death bringing some kind of blessing, but there was a blessing that followed that up. When my dad died, my mother didn't live alone entirely throughout the years following that. She lived another 30 years. My dad died when he was pretty young. She lived with people occasionally. She had my niece and nephew live with her, and my sister lived with her at one point. But she was also alone at points. And what happened was that her church saw a widow and said, let's make sure she's not alone. Let's make sure she doesn't have to worry about things that she shouldn't have to worry about. So my dad was sick for 4 years, and the house that I grew up in slowly deteriorated. And none of us lived close enough at the time, none of myself or my siblings lived close enough at the time to be of any help. So her church stepped in. I mean, yeah, right after my dad died, there were meals, and there were always meals that kind of went on, and they always got my mom involved in things, and there was that sort of stuff. That's the usual stuff. But then there were people from the church showing up to help re-roof her house, or to fix the rotten siding on the far side of the house, or to help her get rid of some of the stuff that my dad never had the time or the energy or whatever to sort through. They stepped in and came around her in a way that was so beautiful and so wonderful, I couldn't help but say, now that's what a church looks like. That's what the community of God does. That's what we do. I think Hope Church does a tremendous job of that. And so don't hear me say, do better. I'm never saying that. What I am saying is, well done. Keep up what Christ has created you for. Bless the people around you. Jump in when you see those opportunities to jump in. Live in that community and make it everything. Because that's what Christ calls us to do. That's how he calls us to live. That's how we are changed. We give up our own time and our own energy and say, you know, I'm sure those guys, when they would, those, it wasn't just guys, but those people that they would work their 8-hour jobs, they were like, I don't really want to go put a roof on Carolyn's house tomorrow because it's my only day off. But they did it, and they did it with love, and they did it with joy, because they understood what that means and what that looks like. It's what happens when the people of God are changed by the Holy Spirit to share Christ's values. We're devoted to his word, we're committed to his church, and we're dedicated to this, to worship, to being connected to God as a group once, at least once a week, on a regular basis, to praise him, to honor him, to lift him up. The word worship doesn't actually appear in the passage, I understand, but it is implied. We hear about prayer, we hear about teaching, we hear about them attending temple, we hear about praises that were being given, the praising that went on. Even the fact that they talk about breaking of bread, this has sort of a twofold meaning here, right? Because you have to remember, we're just coming off the time when Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, right? Takes the bread. This is my body broken for you. There's this twofold meaning to when they talk about breaking of bread twice in this passage. It's not just a reference to dinner. It's a reference to communion, to that connectedness that happens when we are together here in worship, right? All of it points to the fact that the church was dedicated to worshiping Christ. It wasn't just an option among many. It was a non-negotiable part of who they are. They recognize that deep inside, I'm created to worship God. I'm built for that very purpose, to bring him glory and honor. It was who they were created to be. See, to be a Christian is to be a worshiper of God, to recognize who he is, what he's done, and who he calls us to be, and to praise him for that. to lift up our voices to sing. I know you don't all like to sing. I get it. I nobody's listening. Sing loud. Sing strong. Make some noise. Even if you think it sounds like a croaking frog, God doesn't. I guarantee you it is a beautiful sound to him. I guarantee it. That's the reason Sunday has been traditionally the first day of the week in the Christian calendar, right? Every week begins on a Sunday. It not only sets the tone for the rest of our week, but it demonstrates our priority. We start with this, and everything flows out from this. It flows out from who we are. And along with his word, and along with his church, worship is a necessary part of our spiritual growth because it's the way that we experience the transformative power of God's grace, and it's the way that he continually shapes us into being the people that he calls us to be. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we come before you recognizing that as people with the Spirit living in our hearts, we don't always behave like people who live with the Spirit in our hearts. We recognize that you have forgiven us for those things as well, Lord, and we are thankful for that. But we also know that we don't want to be this way. The sins that we wrestle with that keep us from doing your will, Lord, are sins that we don't want to be in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that as we continue to live our life together as your people, that you would continue to change our hearts. Fill us with more and more of your Spirit that we might understand more and more about who you are, that we might love you better each day, Lord, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. When our focus is distracted by the things of our own hearts, of our own minds, Lord, we pray that you would just draw us back to you, gently reminding us of who you are and how much you love us. And help us then, Lord, out of that, to demonstrate that same grace and truth to those around us, that others might come to know you and recognize what you've done for them as well. Thank you for this time. I thank you for this day. I thank you for this place and each person here. I pray you continue to bless us now in Christ's name. Amen.